I'm sure we are all so grateful for the beautiful way in which we have been led in worship this evening. And I want to say that our brother from the fellowship at Court Farm gave a perfect foundation for our theme this evening. In the earlier part of, or the middle rather, of last century, in the 50s and 60s, some of you will know that there was a very real longing for God to come in spiritual revival. There were books written, there were prayer meetings, half night, whole nights of prayer meetings. There was conversation, there were conferences. The subject was alive. That ran through the 50s, 60s, and even into the 70s. And then, for whatever reason, the subject of spiritual revival has gone quiet. The danger is that we can manage ourselves. We have our programs, we have an efficient organization, we know how to get things done. And therefore, though we would never ever admit it, we effectively have said to the Almighty God, the King and Sovereign of the Church, thanks, we can manage, and we know we can't. And in an attempt to raise an awareness of the subject of revival, together with Day One Publications, we have recently republished, revised completely and republished two books on the subject. One is Revival Saturated with God, A People Saturated with God, which embeds the hallmarks of revival within the context of a biblical framework of the revival in the time of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 700 years BC, and ransacks the whole of church history to see those hallmarks wherever God has come in spiritual revival. And the second, Praying for Revival, is an attempt to show the importance of the biblical understanding of what revival really is. There are those who believe it's just a church phenomena, but not something that you can expect. And that will demonstrate that revival is a biblical Old and New Testament experience. And together in that book, there are cameos of revival in order to encourage our prayer for revival. Now, those two books are available on the table at the back as you leave. And this evening, you're able to purchase both of them together for the price of £10. That's not £10 each, that's £10 for the two of them. That is a very considerable saving. So I do commend that to you. If you were to ask me, in fact, if you were to ask a whole generation of young people today what revival is, they would have very, very little idea. That's why to encourage a church to pray for revival normally is met by silence. There are four or five hallmarks of all spiritual revival, right through the history, not just of the United Kingdom or Great Britain as we once were, but right across the world, all across the world, on every continent and every country. There have been periods of true spiritual revival where God has come down in a mighty and a powerful way. And there are certain hallmarks which are always there. And the first is this. It is inevitable. It is always there. An awesome sense of the presence of God. Paul wrote about that in Corinthians. The unbeliever will come in and fall down and say, God is in this place. We have some great meetings. God is good and kind to us. He has been this evening. I only wish I had dared sing some of those beautiful hymns, but I have been struggling to keep my voice enough for this sermon. But the fact is, we are not aware of God. You will not read one single book on revival without reading that expression again and again. The awesome presence of God, an awareness of God. And that leads us secondly to a second hallmark, and that is a deep conviction of sin. When God is at work by his Spirit, there is a deep, awesome, awful conviction of sin. And that leads inevitably to a longing on the part of the people of God for holiness, to live a clean, pure, Christ-like, godly life, getting away with all the trappings of the world that are so enmeshed you and me. And then there is inevitably, as a result of that, a passion for the lost. There is no driving people out to evangelize. I often think that many pastors and church leaders are like a pump trying to drive water out of a deep well to get people out to evangelize. Evangelism in times of revival is a natural overflow, and the world is prepared by God. And there is also a deep joy and happiness and peace in worship, and prayer is the center of it all. Prayer before revival and in revival is the key. Without prayer, there is no revival, and in revival, there is always prayer. And that leads me directly onto the subject I want to turn your attention to this evening. I think it is probably the most important subject, and you will understand that when you look at your own church prayer meeting, and maybe compare it with what it was 20, 30, 40 years ago, and then ask yourself, what is the difference between then and now? Turn with me in your Bible to that passage that has just been read to us in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. I want to draw your attention to one simple phrase. It may be a sentence, but it's a very short sentence. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. When Israel came out of Egypt in the time of Moses, they found themselves among nations, all of whom already had priests and sacrifices. That was nothing new. God had a very important lesson for them. Israel was to be different. They were not to worship in the way the nations worshipped. They were not even to inquire how the nations worshipped. God himself would provide them with every aspect of their way of worship, even to the finest detail of the material to be used in the curtains, the material and the weaving of the priests' robes, the oil for the lamps, the construction of the altar and the equipment. Nothing was left to imagination or guesswork. Everything had to be as God had commanded. The Israelites were not to worship anyhow, anywhere, any way, but as I command you. So in Exodus and Leviticus, you have all the great detail of the tabernacle, and then 600 years later, the magnificent Temple of Solomon followed the same basic pattern, as I have commanded you. And there was only one entrance to the tabernacle, and immediately two objects confronted the priest on duty. One was a great bronze basin for washing, sacrificial washing, ceremonial washing. But the other was a large bronze altar for sacrifice. And the message was immediately clear. The priest on duty could proceed no further in his worship without a sacrifice by the shedding of blood and a symbolic washing away of sin. And at the far end of the outer court was what was known as the holy place, or literally one word in the Hebrew, the holy. And within this holy place there were two rooms. In the first room, the priests went about their daily business, replenishing the oil in the lampstands and replacing the showbread on the showbread table. Only the priests were allowed there. And dividing this room from the second room was a large, thick curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet, beautifully woven. And behind the curtain was what was known as the most holy place, or in the Hebrew, simply holy, holy. It was doubled, simply in order to show how holy it was. And this holy, holy room represented the immediate presence of the holy, holy, holy God. And into this room, only the high priest could enter, and only once a year, on the great day of atonement, Yom Kippur. And God had promised Moses, "There I will meet with you, and there I will speak with you." Exodus 25. Now you can imagine the fear, the awe of that holy place. No one entered lightly into the presence of God, and if they did, they bore a terrible penalty, as Nadab and Abihu and later Hophni and Phinehas discovered. They died because of their careless and arrogant worship. Now that is the background, the clear biblical background to this incredible promise of the Apostle Paul. Therefore, my brothers, and I want you to notice my emphasis on the pronouns here, we, us, our. Therefore, my brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Now, in contrast to the fearful, trembling way that the high priest would enter the most holy place in the temple and tabernacle only once a year, through Christ, we may come boldly with confidence into the presence of God. It is the same place. It is the same holy, holy, holy God. And we may come boldly with confidence. We should never lose sight of the awe and wonder expressed in so many of our hymns and by so few of our congregations. The people were taught to understand how holy is the presence and power of the eternal Creator, by whose word of command the stars and planets came into being, the skies were filled with birds, the oceans teemed with fish, the mountains rose, great and mighty beasts were created, and by whose wisdom all the laws of physics and the universe were designed. The God who lives in unapproachable light, a light with such intense splendor of his utter holiness and purity, his holiness 10,000 times more splendid than the sun in its brightest, brightest midday power. So pure, so holy that even the angels hide their face from him. And when John the Apostle saw, as it were, the outskirts of the vision of the glory of God, he fell down as though dead, overwhelmed with the splendor of Christ and of God. This is the God whose presence made Mount Sinai thunder and fire. This is the God who filled the glory of the temple so that the priests had to run out, they couldn't remain. This is the God who will one day call everyone to account before him, and every mouth will be silent, and every knee will bow. And this evening, I want you to focus on one simple fact: the supreme privilege of prayer. You know, if the stars came out only once a year, the whole world would stay up all night to see them. Or if the birds sang their dawn chorus just one morning every year, the least of you interested in the bird life would be up at 3 a.m. just to catch this glorious opportunity. But what if praying to the God who created those stars and birds was allowed only one audience a year? Imagine the countdown among Christians, the months, the weeks, the days. They would be marked off in your calendar for those precious few moments or hours when we could have an audience with the awesome, holy, holy, holy God. And we could make our requests known to him just once a year. It must have been something like that for Israel as they approached the great day of atonement, just once a year. And my friends, this evening, I don't want to focus on the importance of prayer or on the discipline of prayer or on the effectiveness of prayer. And least of all do I want to complain against our lack of prayer. I want simply to do one thing: to focus on the privilege of prayer, because that is incomparable. There is nothing else like it in the experience of human nature any time on earth. If we understood the privilege of prayer, what we should do about it would be absolutely self-evident. But our privilege is this: that our God is a great listener. He loves to hear his people pray. None of us can be relied upon to listen, can we? Wives complain to their husbands, "You're not listening to me, are you?" Parents to children, teenagers to adults, teachers to their pupils, "You're not listening to me." You've all done it. We turn on the radio to catch the weather forecast, but our mind is so preoccupied that when we hear the pips go, we have no idea what the weather's going to be. We were listening, but we weren't hearing anything. Oh, it happens often in church. We hear a sermon, like you're doing right now, and we draw down the blinds and we drift back into last week or the following week, and when the last hymn is announced, we have no idea what has been preached. Somebody reads instructions to us, but we don't understand them, so we switch off. We're not listening. 1,000 times in a day, we are too busy to listen. Tragically, a loved one tells us about their fears or hopes, but we are not listening, and they go away with an aching heart. A child pleads for our attention, someone to show that they care, but their cause is so trivial compared with the big issues we are dealing with. So they wander off, unloved, unheard. But God is always listening. No cause of ours is too trivial. There are never more important issues for him to deal with, and what is more, no one is ever ahead of him in the queue. You will never hear the message from God, you are number 7 in the queue. He's never short of time. He's never too busy. He's never idly daydreaming. There's never a substitute for his personal attention. That is what access to the Father means. Now, that word access is not used very often in the New Testament. It's very sparingly used, but actually it's one of the big words of the New Testament. You may not have seen it that way. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, Paul links it with justification, faith, peace, grace, joy, and glory. So it could hardly be in better company. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12, the apostle wrote of our boldness and access with confidence. And in Ephesians 2 and verse 18, he confirms our access in one spirit to the Father. Many of you here this evening are old enough to remember the early days of plastic money. Some of you young people didn't know there were days before plastic money. Well, there were. And when they introduced the access card, it was advertised to appeal to our desire for more and more and now. And the watchword was simply, it would take the waiting out of wanting. Do you remember? Of course, they didn't tell you that you would only ever be able to gain access to what ultimately you would have to pay for. They forgot to tell you that in the advert for some strange reason. They didn't tell you the day of reckoning would come. Well, now listen, my friends. There is a far greater access that you have into the presence of Almighty God. And this access is accessed freely, simply because none of us have the right currency to deposit against which we could draw the benefits. Now, the decisive value of prayer is not what you achieve by it, not what you gain by it. It is the audience with the King of Kings. That is its value. Prayer is valued for its own sake. There is nothing higher value. There is nothing that gives more dignity to the human being, the fallen, rebel, redeemed human being, like I trust, well, you're all fallen, I trust you're all redeemed. There is nothing more dignifying to the human frame than prayer. Nothing that raises you higher, nothing that asserts who you are in Christ more than prayer. It is an incomparable privilege. There is nothing like it on earth. Have you ever found yourself caught in the experience of being in strange and intimidating surroundings? And you ask yourself, what should I do here? How should I behave here? Maybe it was a new school or a new job. You feel conspicuous as a newcomer, a new club, and you don't know what the rules are, a new situation. You're wondering if you're following the right etiquette. You're not quite sure how you should behave here. Well, I can tell you this. If you have an audience with the King of Kings, you do not need to worry about your etiquette or your language, providing you have the access that he has promised. And I want you to see here in verse 19 how that access is gained by the blood of Jesus. Somehow that jars. You move from the heavenly, heady heights of an access into the glorious presence of the God who created the whole of the universe and sits enthroned, as we've been reminding ourselves in our readings and singing this evening, above everything, access into his pure, holy, glorious presence by the blood of Jesus. And all that that conjures up on that cruel, humiliating, awful cross. The two somehow don't go together, but they can never be separated. It is the key to unlock our access. It is the perfect life of Christ and the death that he died on the cross that can deflect the searing, holy, awesome rays of the purity of God away from us so that we can be forgiven. And the reality is that Christ died the way he did to show us how vile is our sin, how really vile it is. People will ask the question, could God not have chosen a nicer way, a neater way, a better way? And the answer is, no way. Because had he done so, we would have taken our sins so very lightly. But if you are ever tempted to take the sin that grinds you down at the moment, the sin that draws you away from God, the sin that is trickling with its guilt into your mind, the sin that is soaking into your conscience, the sin that is spoiling your life, if you are ever tempted to take it lightly, just stop and look at the cross and see Christ battered, bruised, bloody, hanging there on the cross, and then ask, who was it? The Son of God, co-equal with his Father, without beginning, without end, who with his Father and the Holy Spirit created the myriads of angels who loved him and adored him and longed for him to return to heaven. He who was pure, who was the only man ever to live, only human being ever to live, who could walk this earth and look these accusers in the face and say, who can convince me of sin? That man hanging on the cross, bleeding, broken for you. And God says, you take your sin lightly? That is how vile your sin is. The little lie, the sleight of hand, the little cheating here and there, the impure thought that just you didn't dwell on, but it came and went. That's how vile it is in the sight of God. One sacrifice, verse 14, same chapter, made perfect forever those who are being made holy. What an incredible fact is that? Nothing but the blood of Jesus will make amends for our sins. The guilty conscience that we hope no one will uncover, a distant past that we're afraid one day will return to hound us, a long-covered secret that inescapably haunts us. All these, my dear friends, can be entirely forgiven forever, and Christ can cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Verse 14, chapter 9. The God who knows all things, who overlooks nothing, can forget everything. And what that means, God has beautifully described throughout the Bible. He has used many lovely pictures to simply show us what he does with sin when it is forgiven. Let me just give you a few. He says he will plunge them into the depths of the ocean. He will remove them as far as the east is from the west. He will grind them into the dust. He will dissolve them like the morning mist on a summer's day. He will wipe them from his memory, remove them as far as the infinity of space. He will turn his back on them and erase them from the record of our life. These are just some of God's promises in his word. My friend, is that enough for you? So why are you troubled with the sin that you're bothered with? when he has so beautifully forgiven it. Their sins and lawless acts, he promised his people, I will remember no more, which means I will never recall them against you for judgment. But I must tell you something else that the Christian must not overlook. There are two vital conditions for prayer. If I may put it this way, two doors of access to the Father. The first is through Jesus Christ. We've just seen that. There is no other way. Have you passed through that door? Have you fallen before the cross of Christ in repentance and asked for his forgiveness with a heart longing to be pure and clean and holy in his sight again? You've passed through that door. Like Bunyan of old, John Bunyan of old, you've come to the cross and your burden of sin has rolled down into an open sepulchre and gone forever. Good. You've gone through the first door. Did you know there was another door? Four times in the prophet Jeremiah, God says through his prophet to his people, I will not listen. Now that seems a great sad thing. This God who promises always to be ready to listen says, I will not listen. Listen to just one of those, Jeremiah 14 and verse 12. Although they fast, I will not listen to their cry. Though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. He might even add, though they have their half or full nights of prayer, I am not listening. Why? Well, let Zephaniah, the prophet Zephaniah, tell you why. Zephaniah 7. And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. But they refused to pay attention. I'd been speaking to them, I'd given them my word, I told them they were not to do this, they were to do that, and they stopped up their ears, they wouldn't listen. They made their hearts as hard as flint and wouldn't listen to the law or the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry with them. Now listen what comes next. When I called, they would not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. Now I am obliged to tell you this because it is part of God's word. You may pass through the first door of Jesus and his sacrifice, but then at any time, the second door may be shut in our face because the Father hides his from us. It is called the door of obedient discipleship. An inconsistent and careless life or a wandering and unfocused mind will close the door into heaven. I don't often quote Shakespeare, but he put into the word mind, into the lips of Hamlet, these words. My words fly up, my thoughts remain below. Words without thoughts never to heaven go. That's not bad for a non-biblical text. Words without thoughts. So someone has led the service and prayed. And if you're a good congregation, and there aren't many around, you will say a loud amen at the end, like a clap of thunder. But half of you weren't even listening to the prayer. Words fly up. Thoughts remain below. Do you understand what I'm saying? Never overlook the second door. You can't avoid it. And the key to unlock it is exactly the same as the key that unlocks the first door. Repentance and faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that's the downside of all that I've been saying this evening. You've gone through the first door, you've forgotten the second door. You assume God would always be listening. My dear friend, he is not always listening. He hears, but in the true sense, he's not listening. He's saying there's something to be done first. Go back to the cross. But notice where your access leads. Access to the Father. Now that came across in one of our readings and our hymn. Something wonderful in the good news of Jesus that even people in the Old Testament didn't fully understand. They understood that God was the Father of the nation. They even understood that he was the Father of the King. But there was very little understanding of him being my personal heavenly Father. That's something the gospel opened out. Listen to how the Apostle Paul expresses it in his letter to the Ephesians. Through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So the God of power, who created the universe, the God of purity, who is utterly holy, invites us to come to him in prayer confidently and with full assurance of faith. But here we're encouraged to address him, not as the eternal creator, the sovereign Lord, the omnipotent God, all of which he most definitely is, but to address him as our Father. Just relish that for a moment. Christ died so that we could gain access to the Father. And what a privilege to be able to call him Father in an age when as many families fall apart as stay together, when leadership in the home is often despised or ignored, and when countless children sob themselves to sleep at night wondering how and when the blazing row downstairs will ever end. And people say, there's no point in talking about God as Father. People don't get that. They don't understand it. They had a brutal father. And I say, that's exactly why you talk about God as Father. My dear friends, you don't compare God with earthly fathers. You compare earthly fathers with the fatherhood of God. God is always our pattern. Always. And he is our Father. Something beautifully reassuring in that, isn't there? Properly understood, it carries all the associations of leadership and love and protection and provision and warmth and affection. I don't care how unpolitically correct that might be today. It's biblical and it's true. A good father cares and takes an interest, listens to the anxieties and concerns of his children, and encourages and rebukes them. He gives advice, he warns of danger. He picks up the weak when they fall. A good father commands respect and dispels fear. And there ain't many of them around. And I'm not one, and you're probably not one either, if you're honest. But he is. And he's the pattern. Ours is a world of fear. But there's no fear with our Father. All who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Romans 8, 14, 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we call Abba, Father. What a fantastic statement that is. Have you ever wondered why Paul uses that little Aramaic word Abba in Romans 8:15, rest of his letters in Greek? And he could have used the normal Greek word pater for father. Why does he use the word Abba? Well, as many of you will know, ever since Christ himself used the word Abba to address his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's become a very precious word to Christians. Never could they forget the intimacy of that occasion when their Lord, in his emotional and spiritual agony before the cross, prayed, Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. And when we use the same word to approach God in prayer, even if we are using the normal English word Father, we're humbly asserting our right of access, no less than that of his own Son. No less. And our privilege of access with the status of children. Now here's something else that evangelical congregations often get wrong. And be careful not to misunderstand me here. Much of our evangelical worship is exclusively Jesus-centered. And that is wrong. Did you hear me? Exclusively Jesus-centered. Our hymns, our prayers, our sermons, they all stop at a kind of come to Jesus basis. But that is not what you will find in the Bible. I ask the question, why did Jesus come? Oh, he came to save me. For what purpose? I'll tell you what purpose. He came to reconcile you to the Father. And therefore, the privilege we have is to come to the Father. I'm not suggesting for one moment you cannot bring your prayers to the Son himself. But if you never go further than that, you have missed the great blessing that God is inviting you to. The sovereign Father God says, come to me through my Son, and I will be listening. We must live securely in this relationship. Paul encourages us to come to God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Now, if all prayer means all kinds of prayer, then, my dear friends, we may come with adoration and praise. We may come with thanksgiving and gratitude. We may come with intercession and petition, all kinds of prayer. But we may come when our heart is bursting with love and devotion, and when it is clouded with fear and anxiety. We may come in the odd moments of peace and through the long hours of pain. We may come in frustration and failure, as well as in anticipation and achievement. We may come when we feel like prayer, and we may still come when we don't feel like prayer. Our right and privilege is to pray, not in groveling fear or awesome dread, but in bold assurance and joyful confidence. Why then, as someone has rightly said, is it as hard to get Christians to pray as it is to get unbelievers to the cross? So few at the prayer meeting, so many excuses to avoid the highest privilege God has ever allowed us this side of heaven. If only I could grasp the full measure of the privilege of prayer, I would never need to ask again the question, why bother to pray? Why need I go? Because I can come and call God my Father. But listen, not everyone around us can call God Father. It is possible that not everyone in this congregation can call God Father. Only those who have gained access by the blood of Christ. And for them, it is the greatest privilege on earth. Yes, our God is awesomely powerful, holy, and just. But he's also a loving, caring Father to all his people, and he invites them to talk with them. That is the magnificent and incomparable privilege of prayer. He's always ready to listen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you only in the name and through the merits and the death and resurrection of Jesus, your Son. Please forgive us that we pray so little and make 1,000 excuses for our inexcusable reluctance to pray. Father, you've opened the door of heaven wide enough through the death and resurrection of Jesus for the greatest and most rebellious sinner among us to enter in and to be heard. Father, you promise to hear us whenever we come to you. And you say, as the lover said of his beloved in the Song of Solomon, show me your face, let me hear your voice. Oh, how often, Father, you longed to hear my voice, and I was too busy too preoccupied with trivial dainties of this world, too self-assured, too confident. Oh, Father, show us the privilege of prayer. Write it indelibly in our soul. Make it the highest joy of our Christian life. Fill our mind with the dignity of the Creator talking to the creature and the creature responding to his Creator. Oh, may we love you as a little child loves its father. Thank you. Thank you for the privilege of prayer. And Jesus, our friend, our brother and Savior, thank you for making it all possible. Amen.